just mentioned our pastor is out at Woman Lake with his son for the father-son thingamajigger. So I'm an easy target. He asked me to do this. Turn your Bibles to Isaiah. Chapter 1, verse 18. Apparently, what did we do here? What button?
This thing. You got it.
There it is. Okay, let's have our word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. Thank you for an opportunity to look into your word. Thank you that we can see you truly as we look to the things that you've laid out for us in your Bible, that actually we're going there to see you. Thank you for promise of a resurrection for the dead, but also for a rapture for the saints, that we would escape the tribulation period that is coming. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now this, looking at Isaiah 1:18 has nothing to do with what we're going to talk about tonight, but what it is it sits, actually hangs, I guess the right word, over my desk at home. And it used to hang over my desk in my office at work. And I think about it a lot. It says, "Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." The part we're going to look at or think about even before we get to what we're going to talk about tonight is ask us to reason together. Come, let us reason together. Let us reason in a thoughtful way and come to, now here, if you look it up in the dictionary, it's a logical conclusion. But really what it is a coalescence of mind, that we come to a point where we are thinking alike. Now imagine the God of the universe, the one who created all things, who sustains all things. You know, Eric goes through the characteristics of God or his attributes, and that God, that omnipotent, omnipresent, sovereign God wants to have fellowship with you. He's actually inviting us here to reason with him, to have fellowship with him. Now imagine going to the Word of God to see what he's like and to enjoy that presence. And then imagine that we very seldom do it, because that's the truth. He desires to have fellowship with us in his word, to have that sweet bliss even. You know, time spent in God's word. You know, it's not, the purpose isn't to seek advice, though much advice is given. And it's not to seek comfort, though much comfort is given. It's to seek our God himself and then develop that relationship with him. And that depth of relationship is a factor of growth. And it's developed over time, but the beginning is the same for all of us, to open the Word of God and spend time with him, to learn of him. All right, and that's an aside. So what we're going to look at tonight is turning your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians. At the end of the men's study, we looked at 1 Thessalonians and 2, and I'm not sure we're going to get to 2 Thessalonians tonight. We're not going to go through the whole thing. But we're going to look at some, like, parts of chapter 4 and 5, for sure, of 1 Thessalonians. Now, the two books together talk about the rapture of the church and the timing of the day of the Lord. Now, here's a disclaimer. Entire books have been written about prophetic things that are going to come. And I am certainly in, first of all, no way, shape, or form any kind of expert about future events. But I would like to share a few thoughts with you concerning these truths tonight. There's a few features between the rapture and the day of the Lord. First is the rapture is the removal of all believers. The day of the Lord, when the end of the day of the Lord, when he comes back again, he's appearing of Christ with believers. In the rapture, we're caught up in the air. The end of the tribulation, Christ returns to the earth. The rapture signals the beginning, really, of the tribulation, whereas the end of the day of the Lord signals the end of the tribulation. The rapture is imminent. Could happen at any moment. The day of the Lord, there's things left that have to be fulfilled before the day of the Lord is true or can be in play. These are interesting differences. This last one's a really interesting, to me, difference. Because the imminency of the rapture means that there's nothing left to be fulfilled prophetically before the Lord can take us home. But we don't know when that is. You know, we will see as we go through some of these verses later, no one knows when this is. Now, historically, several men have taken shots at who or how this would end. I'm speaking specifically about the Antichrist. Who's the Antichrist? Well, during the Reformation period, there was great persecution. So the people then thought, well, the Pope must be the Antichrist for all the things that he afflicted them with. They look at world leaders or those that were going to dominate the world. You know, they had Napoleon. They had World War I. It was Kaiser Wilhelm or whatever it was from Germany. And during World War II, M.R. DeHaan, you know, founder of the radio Bible class, pretty sharp cookie, but he went on record as saying that Mussolini was the Antichrist. Others said, no, it's Hitler. And they both were very afflicting the people of persecution. And think about Hitler trying to control or dominate the world. So it makes some sense, obviously, if you're looking ahead. You know, Strombeck wrote a book called First the Rapture. It's a book about the end times. And in it, he makes this statement. Conditions in the world today indicate that the present age is rapidly drawing to a close. But that was written in 1950. Every generation has looked at the decline in human goodness and spirituality and surmised that the end is near. And you know, I would agree the end is near. But no one knows how near. And honestly, the greatest thing about it is knowing that we won't be here for that tribulation period. Now, the purpose given by Strombeck in his book for writing the book was to bring assurance to believers that the rapture would take them safely out of this world prior to the day of the Lord. Interestingly, that is what Paul says is his purpose in writing 2 Thessalonians, if we get to that. To encourage the believers that they could not be experiencing the great tribulation which they were had been told was happening to them, that they had been confused, and he talks about that, but he says that's not possible. And so, there are things that have to happen, and that's what he's saying. And the thing that doesn't have anything to happen, though, is the rapture of the church. And we will be gone before the tribulation. Now, there's some more comparisons. Oh, that's Strombeck's quote, sorry. One's a message of comfort. The day of the Lord, really, though, is a message of judgment. The rapture is related to the church. The day of the Lord really is related to Israel and the Gentile nations. The rapture is a mystery to the Old Testament prophet. The day of the Lord, though, was prophesied in the Old Testament, and we'll look at a few of those. One, there will be a judgment of believers. The other, there will be a judgment of the world. The rapture has no effect on the earth because we're taken off. Well, the tribulation has drastic effects on the earth. Covenants with Israel are unfulfilled when the rapture happens, but they have to be fulfilled. Israel, and the big thing, affects believers only, but thankfully it does, and the tribulation affects everyone else. So, I can't remember where I told you to turn, but you should be in chapter 4, verse 13 of 1 Thessalonians. So he says, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. Now he's saying, let me explain these truths regarding those who have died in Christ. Asleep here is, you know, the word is still calm or quiet, but the idea is to die. The sorrow there is grief or sadness. And so he's saying, there is a calming assurance provided by God, which can we can appropriate by faith. Now think, these verses we're going to go over here are normal verses for a funeral. They were just read the other day at Jim Field's memorial. Because we seek to comfort those who have had loss, in the human perspective, you know, loss of a loved one, with the fact that it's not the end for them, and we have a future to look forward to in which we will see them again. Now, this verse doesn't imply that we will not grieve, but that we have an eternal hope to draw strength from. Now, he's contrasting to the continual heartbroken grief that the lost, it's not available to them, so it's just available to believers. So in 14, he says, for, or the reason, because, if you believe, in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and we are in him, then those who have died must share in that resurrection as well. What a comforting passage. It tells us that the dead in Christ will not be left in the graves. So 15, he goes on to say, "For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep." So he's saying, you know, we're exhorting you, or, you know, advising you, if you will. That's what the say is there. Then he says, by the word of the Lord, by what God's word says, that we won't, now prevent there is, we will not affect the dead in their graves. And actually he goes on to say that they will precede us. So in 16 he says, here's the reason that the Lord himself shall descend or come down from heaven, and with a shout, and the dead in Christ will rise first. The graves of the dead believers will empty, and they will go first. Then, in 17, we, which are alive, those who are, if the rapture happens while we're still on this earth, will be caught up, will be snatched away. The word is a quick grasp. We will be seized and brought up in the clouds. Can you even imagine that? It's beyond my reasoning how we'll just be. I don't think it'll be a process. I don't think it'll be like boarding an airplane. I think it's going to be in an instant of time we're going to be with him. We're going to meet him or greet him in the air. And then it says, we will ever be with the Lord. Now, you couldn't ask for a more comforting thought than that. That we will be with the Lord forever. So 18, then he says, wherefore, or in light of that, and what we've just said, comfort or encourage one another. Encourage one another by building up their strength, really. Encourage one another that in these words, that's, you know, one of the things the Lord asks us to do. You know, he asks us to talk or be able to give the gospel to the lost around us. But he tells us over and over to encourage one another, to bring and talk about biblical truths, the blessings that God has given us, so we can encourage one another. It's part of the reason we have this local church, that we can impact each other by presenting or talking about the Word of God, by talking about the God of the Bible. So, in chapter 5, the subject of that is the day of the Lord. Now, he uses the coming judgment here to exhort the believers to live in the light of that day. Redeem the time, for the time is running out. So he starts in verse 1 of chapter 5 and says, but of the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you. So in contrast to verse 13 through 18 of chapter 4, which talk about the rapture, sometimes called the day of Christ, chapter 5 illustrates the day of the Lord. That period of time after the rapture until the second coming. He says, the chronology of events, you don't really need me to explain this to you because I already have. When I was there, we talked about this. And so in chapter 2, he says, for yourselves know perfectly. The only way they could know perfectly is that they've had teaching or understanding of it from God's word previously. And he says, the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. The day begins immediately after the rapture of the church, and it ends with the conclusion of the millennial kingdom. It's a time referred to by many Old Testament prophets, whereas the rapture is not. The day of the Lord is. And I think I put some. Okay, one is Isaiah 13, 9 through 11. It says, behold, the day of the Lord cometh, cruel, both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate. He shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it. Now you can see how different that description is to the rapture. The rapture talks about a blessed hope of a believer to be joined again with those that have gone before, and a blessedness to be with our Savior forever, and talks about then comforting one another with that knowledge, that assurance. Now, from the Old Testament then, he talks about the day of the Lord. Never will see it about the rapture. But the description of the day of the Lord is not pleasant. He goes on, read the whole thing. Another one is in Joel. It says, and it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, young men shall see visions, and also upon the servants, handmaidens in those days. And I will show wonders in heaven and the earth, blood and fire and pillar of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord come. Pretty ominous. And then Zephaniah, the great day of the Lord is near. It is near. Hasten greatly, even the voice of the day of the Lord. Mighty man shall cry there bitterly. That day is a day of wrath, trouble, distress, wasteness, desolation, darkness, gloominess, and on and on. So my point in showing those is simply that the Old Testament indicated the day of the Lord, and that it would both be judgment and it would be a very ominous time. Now, there's a lot in Daniel, too, and Pastor Weefel went through that. The period of history will come as a surprise to those on the earth. We'll visit it as a thief in the night. And it comes after, immediately after the rapture, which obviously then is an unknown time as well. So in verse 4 here of chapter 5, he says, but ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day should overtake you as a thief. Why is that true? Well, we know about the end times, kind of. And the other part is, we are not of that. We are not going to be here. So in 5, he says, you're children of light, children of the day, not of the night, nor of darkness. So he says, therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. Now, I'm not talking about never sleeping. I'm talking about the spiritual sleep after one's salvation. You can become disoriented. You can lose track of what's important. But he says, in contrast to that, but watch. Be alert. Be ready and utilize the time that we have. So in 7 he says, they that sleep, sleep in the night. They that be drunken in the night. Interesting, it's written in, you know, that intoxication really is what happens as a consequence. Sleep is likened to drunkenness. We're not sober. Sober is drinking, but we're not on guard. We're not in or paying attention. So he says in 8, but let us. So the contrast then is, well, then, believers, you should be circumspect. You should be ready. And you should have the breastplate of faith and love. The helmet consists of hope of salvation. So we're clothed ourselves with the protection from evil that God offers through his word. The way we can plug into his love, that trust, the faith that we have in his blessing for us. That allowing the Holy Spirit to guide and direct us in our lives, but having our focus correct. What is our focus? 9, he says, we're not appointed to wrath. We should have a sanctified life as a consequence of our salvation, not established in wrath. Now, the wrath of God referred to here, I think he's talking about the tribulation. The context of what he's talking about is we're not in that period, nor will we ever be. We're delivered from that wrath. And therefore, we're delivered then in our daily lives from the wrath even that our old nature would, ever prone to produce. It's only in dependence on the Spirit of God that we can live a life that pleases him. So in 10, he says, Jesus Christ provided the remedy for sin and even its impending punishment. He sacrificed himself on the cross. Now, whether we're sleeping or awake, we will be with Christ ultimately forever. And so in 11, he says again, wherefore comfort yourselves together. And edify one another, even as also you do. In light of that eternal security, in light of the fact that we're going to be with the Lord forever, we should encourage one another. Strengthen them. Continue to encourage and to build each other up by recalling really these promises of God. Now, as you get to the end of 1 Thessalonians, we're going to skip. 2 Thessalonians was written because Paul dealt with error that had crept into the Thessalonian church. Chapter 2 speaks of this error. And Paul unites kind of chapters 4 and 5 of 1 Thessalonians to clarify the differences between the rapture and the day of the Lord. Now, in his first letter to the Thessalonians, Paul taught them that the day of the Lord would come as a thief in the night. Now, it raised a question in the readers' minds. It must have seemed to some that the day of the Lord was already there. After all, their persecutions were extreme. They were experiencing what seemed to be what the prophets had foretold, what they had predicted. Thessalonians apparently then also had received instruction from other teachers, other people, to the effect that indeed they were experiencing the judgments of the day of the Lord or the great tribulation. But if this were so, now how could Paul's previous instruction that they would be caught up and escape the wrath of God, how could that be true? So Paul wrote 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, to straighten some of that out. So look at that, 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 1. It says, "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him." Now, or finally, or therefore, we request, or we're asking you, on the basis of, by coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, by the gathering together unto him. Specifically here, this speaks of the rapture of the church, Christ returning to gather us together with him. They're not in the tribulation period, rough as it seems. And so in verse 2 he says, you see, we're going to be gathered together by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so in 2 he says that, or here's the reason, not so soon. Where is your conviction? Where is our conviction at times? Don't be so soon shaken. Don't be agitated or be disturbed. Don't be troubled or alarmed, he's saying. In your mind, and that's where all things happen. And start, everything we do starts in our mind. Being insecure, frightened are descriptions of us being affected by outside influences. We cannot allow conditions around us to drive us to fretting and waffling, flapping in the wind with whatever direction is coming, without a firm footing in Christ. He tells us, we started with, come and let us reason together. Go to the Word of God. Enjoy that time of fellowship with God. And you will have that calmness in your mind. You will not be so soon shaken. You know, attitude of circumstances have to be, these are the things that just befall us. You know, if we could only view things in light of eternity, we would not be nervous about the things that are happening. Paul says, don't fall into confusion concerning the rapture. That's where he's at here in chapter 2. This is not prophecy. This teaching isn't prophecy. It didn't come in spirit. And by word there is some kind of discourse, but it's almost argumentative. It's not in a letter as from us. He said this didn't come from us. Whoever said that misrepresented the teaching didn't come from us. So what was the purpose of that then? Well, to convince the Thessalonians that the day of the Lord was at hand. But again, if that were so, how could Paul speak of the Lord's return as preceding the day of the Lord? And what about the promises that they would not see God's wrath? See, it was clear that Paul had taught them about what we would call a pre-tribulation rapture. And their confusion arose because they couldn't distinguish between their present troubles, no matter how grievous they were, as simply man's common human problems. Things that happen to us day in and day out. From the grievous description of the day of the Lord. So in verse 3 now of chapter 2, or excuse me, yeah, 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3, said, "Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there be two things, a falling away first, and that the man of sin would be revealed." Now he says, let. Don't allow yourself here. Do not allow yourself to be confused. Paul is telling them not to be confused by anything, the ways mentioned in verse 2, the things that could be said, that the day of the Lord shall not come or be fulfilled unless. Then he refers to events that must occur before the judgments of the day of the Lord take place. Now, the first one is falling away. And the word can be, a departure, a defection. There's other definitions. Now, this has been interpreted two ways. One of that, it speaks specifically of the rapture, and the other is that there is a departure or a revolt or a rebellion, as a word used, from the position once held by the professing church. Now, on the basis of the idea that this is the rapture, stems from the thought that the Greek word apostasia should have been and was in many other manuscripts translated departure. Further evidence for a translation of departure from something other than the truth are found in the fact that the word apostasia was not used in either Hebrews 6:6 or 1 Thessalonians 4:1, when we are told that some will depart from the faith. Now, those of us that hold a pre-tribulation rapture certainly use this verse as evidence of the departure of the believers before the day of the Lord. Those that hold that this is a revolt or a rebellion conclude that this falling away is a departure or an abandoning of a position once held. And there are several men that take this position, but I think that the departure of the saints here is absolutely true. It has to be the rapture of the church. Now, what subsequently happens after the church is raptured? if in fact there's a turning of the lost men's minds from any semblance of godliness, it may well be true. But what this cannot be is a departure from the truth by believers, because we will be raptured prior to any rebellion towards godliness. The apostasy indicates a singular act, too, and not a general decay. We can see a general decay of morality, but so could our parents. I mean, so could their parents. That the rebellion, which may take place then after the rapture within the professing church, it would only be true after the church is taken away, because we'll see when we get to verse 7, the Holy Spirit will be gone. The restrainer will be gone. So the second thing that has to happen is that the man of sin, the son of perdition, the man of destruction, has to be revealed. The destruction to which he is destined is the opposition of salvation. It is everlasting torment. This revealing is stated as an act or an unveiling. Probably, and again, I'm not the greatest guy. I don't even like reading the Revelations, but Pastor Weefel is. Anyway, during the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. Then in verse 4, he says, "Who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he, as God, sitteth in a temple of God, showing himself that he is God." Now this is a description of the manifestation of the work of the Antichrist. He is set against or adverse to God. This man is further described in other spots as the adversary of God. Now it says he will exalt himself. He will lift himself up. He will seek to replace the worship of the true God and all false gods really to the worship of himself. He will proclaim himself to be God. He will set himself up on God's throne in the inner sanctuary of the temple. I think it refers to a literal temple. Some would suggest that it's figurative, but to me, he sets himself up to human worship in the most holy place. Now, in 5, Paul tells him, "Remember, don't you remember now? Remember ye not, when I was there, I told you these things. I told you all about this." This teaching should have been nothing new to these Thessalonians. He called on them to recall the lessons they previously had so that they wouldn't still be confused by those who were interjecting some error. The mystery is a revelation of the future climax of the lawlessness of the world. Then and now, a movement against divine law directed by Satan is operative. But he says in verse 7 that he that letteth will let until he is taken out of the way. Now, let is restrain. So what he's saying is the restrainer, he that is the restrainer, when its time is finished, will be taken out of the way. So the mystery of iniquity, though already at work, can only the Holy Spirit hinders the completion of that. Now, how does he do it? Well, I believe it's through Christians. Christians on the earth, the Holy Spirit indwells us, and therefore he is able through work through men and work in society, in a sense, to hold back the swelling of tide of the lawless. But with the rapture, the church, therefore, is gone, and I believe, therefore, the restrainer is gone as well. And the Antichrist will beguile the people. So again, an evidence for a pre-trib rapture is the removal of the restrainer. So after that, then after the rapture, after the Christians are gone, after the Holy Spirit is gone, then, in verse 8, that wicked will be revealed. That wicked one will be revealed, whom the Lord shall ultimately consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy the brightness of his coming. It's only a short time. The second coming of Christ will be glorious. He will consume the Antichrist, the wicked one. This powerful man who seeks to be worshipped will be destroyed by the mere breath of the Lord Jesus. The shining forth of Christ's presence when he comes to the earth will ultimately be the end then of the Antichrist and his program. The lawless leader described it, we won't get to it, but in more detail later. Even him whose coming is after the work of Satan and all power, signs, and lying wonder. So his career, empowered by Satan, the rival, it says, working. Satan is a counterfeiter, and that's been proven throughout the Bible. Lying wonders is the attitude. So he will perform such powerful miracles that it will be evident that he has supernatural power, which he doesn't have, nothing like God's power. And the people will stand in awe of him. Now, when he gets to 10, he talks about the deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish. The people will acknowledge him and reject the gospel. The meaning of this verse is not that everything he does will be perceived as evil by people, but that it will be evil in the essence because it misrepresents the truth and leads people away from worshiping God. Because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. His deceitfulness is that he will lead men astray. And what's the consequence in verse 11? For this cause, there's a reason or the ground there. The grounds or on account of. The reason the strong delusion is there is their unholy alliance with lawlessness in verse 10. God will give them strong delusion. He will give them the unrighteousness that they want, but they will be judged by that. When people refuse to entertain the truth, God lets them pursue and experience the consequences for that. You know, in Romans 8, 1:18, he says, God gave them up. God gave them up to uncleanness and idolatry. He gave them over to vile passions. He gave them over to a reprobate mind. Now, it's not a rejection by God, but their consequence for the rejection of God by mankind. This delusion, this mental straying, if you will. You know, if you choose to believe the lie, then God sends them the delusion. That is their inherently their choice. Powerful judgment from God is justified by the believer's unbeliever's decision to refuse the truth. Now, what's interesting, I'm not going to go any farther, we're out of time, but what I found interesting is that the believer lives in light of the imminency of the rapture. There's nothing left. There's nothing that has to happen. There's nothing scripturally we're waiting to have prophetically or that was prophesied that we need to wait for. At a moment in time, we could be caught up together with the Lord. And so what I'd like to end with is, though there's a description of what the day of the Lord will be like, lots of verses in Revelations, lots in Daniel talk about this time, what it will be like. What's imperative for the believer is that we have to understand that we will not be there. We will be raptured. The rapture will occur prior to the day of the Lord, prior to the beginning of the tribulation. None of us will experience that wrath that God will pour upon the earth. So the question is, if it's imminent, expression, I think Tracy did it for me when she was helping me when I was helping at the school. But it's just two words. It says, perhaps today. Perhaps today. Or you can turn them around, same effect. Today, perhaps. I had those two words also above my desk at work, and I tell you, a million people, I never saw a million people, several people would say, what is that? And I said, that's the blessed hope of the believer, that today could be the day we go to be with the Lord. A story that's told about Brent's dad was they were driving to work, he carpooled. And he used to say, he had unsaved men riding with him. And he would say, get ready to grab the wheel, because I could be raptured at any time. So how do we live our lives? Do we live our lives like we have hundreds of years? There's no rush. There's no imminency. If the rapture is imminent, and it could happen on our way home, then what are we doing with our time? What are we doing with our lives for Jesus Christ? What's important to us? And when he says, come now, let us reason together, he's inviting us to come and to share fellowship with him in his word. What's more important than that? What is it that we have to do, that we have to have done by five? You know, the Christian life, no one knows. We don't know when the rapture is coming, but we don't even know when the end of our life is. We can't put off serving the Lord. We can't put off seeking fellowship with the Lord, because the rapture could happen at any moment. You know, human life and soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. Thank you for your description here of both the rapture and the day of the Lord. And though there's much more in detail that we could see that you've given us in your word about how all of this will play out, we just thank you so much for the blessed hope that we have of one day standing with you together forever. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.